My mind reflects back to a number of years ago when we were in the city of Hong Kong, and a couple of our missionaries there at the time, Dr. Bob Chapman and his wife Lois, gave us the wonderful privilege of going to the Chinese night market. If you ever get to Hong Kong, go to the Chinese night market. It's not a place that tourists visit regularly. It was off the beaten path, but it was one of those memorable, unforgettable nights when everything that you could ever want or hope for or not want was there. One of the most bizarre scenes was seeing a dentist extracting teeth out on the street. And it just sort of went from one bizarre thing to another, all different kinds of potions that were being offered to cure this ailment or that ailment, they were purported to work. It was at such a bizarre as that a farmer brought what he thought was his prized possession. It was a covey of quail that he had caught and he had trained. He had tied strings to their legs and then tied it to a ring, and then he put this ring over this stake. And he had trained those quail to just walk in circles like a mule at a sugarcane mill. And they would just walk in circles and entertain those who saw them. And he thought this was quite a quaint thing to do. Until one day, a man of the Brahmin faith, they place great value on all life, including the life of a bird. He said, "I want to buy those quail." And so the farmer told him what the price was, and he agreed to the price. And as soon as he bought them, he said, "Now I want you to take your scissors and cut those strings and let them go." The farmer said, "But I've trained them. I mean, look what they can do. Have you ever seen quail do this before?" He said, "I want you to cut them and release them." So the farmer reluctantly did so. And when he did, a most incredible thing happened. You know what they did? They continued to walk in circles. After all, that's what they'd been trained to do. That's what they had done for many days. They continued to walk in circles even though they had been freed, until finally the Brahmin stood up there and he shooed them away, and they realized they had wings and they began to fly. And when I heard about that, I thought, how much like that we are in many ways. We sit here this morning and we say, "Thank God I have been set free from my sin." But inwardly we say, "Have I really? I have been freed to live a fruitful life." But then I ask myself, "Am I really living a fruitful, meaningful life? What does it take?" And like those quail, all of the habits and the thought patterns of the past, even though we have come to Christ and we have trusted Christ, we find that we're still walking in circles, that we're sort of caught up in that rut. It's just simply a part of every human experience. Now the question is, what's God's remedy for that? What is it that will really free us? What is it that will put us on track and get us out of the ruts so that we can begin to live a productive life spiritually? What is it? And the answer is the church. It's the church. That's God's remedy for breaking all of that and for remaking us and remolding us into His image. Now, I'm not talking about this building. Buildings are important because the church meets within the building. We are the church. We are assembled together this morning. We are the church. I'm not talking about the building when I say the church. I am talking about the community of believers and our interaction with one another. We spur one another on. We exhort one another unto good works. We encourage one another to do that for which God saved us and redeemed us and called us. It's the church that does that. It's the church that has that kind of an impact in your life and ultimately in society, so that society, as it did here, takes notice. Then they all begin to fear, and things begin to happen because it was happening first within the church as the church came together to meet. Now, one of the myths in our day that has penetrated into the Christian community is this myth that it's the individual and one's personal relationship with God is all that matters. Have you heard that before? Unfortunately, we've conveyed that many times from evangelical pulpits, that the only thing that's really important is your individual life and your individual relationship with God. And so we bring Christianity down to such a personal level that we fail to realize that that's only part of the story. But once you develop a personal relationship with God, then you've got to have a relationship with the people of God. And without the relationship with the people of God, then we need to question ourselves, am I really in a proper relationship with God personally if I'm not interacting with the people of God? If I'm not committed to the church. The church simply means called out ones. We're called out from society. We're called out to be different. And we commit ourselves to the called out ones. I listened to a tape recently of Chuck Colson's, who was addressing the students at Harvard Business School, and it was given back in 1991. And Chuck Colson, as you know, has a tremendous amount of insight, I believe, as a prophet to this present generation in a very unique way. And at the Harvard Business School, that lecture given back in 1991, he addresses this whole issue here, where he outlines where society has gone in its thinking. And I look back over my lifetime, and I realize that each decade was precisely as Colson has analyzed it. He said, for example, in the 60s, was when the big change came. And that's why we all look back to the 50s and we say the fantastic 50s. Some of you are too young to remember how wonderful the 50s were. And for some of us that lived in the 50s, we would say, well, they really weren't all that great. Nostalgia sets in and we make them out to be something they really weren't. But there were some changes that occurred in the 60s. We call it the Cultural Revolution or the Sexual Revolution. And in theology, we had for the very first time, at least in the life of our country, this theology that God is dead. And I remember I was in seminary at the end of the 60s, taking a class in contemporary theology where we were studying the works of some of these God is dead theologians. And I look back and I say, it wasn't contemporary theology at all, because theology is all the word about God. And they're saying God is dead, so it was contemporary thinking, but it wasn't really theology. But we went from the God is dead theology, beginning the Cultural Revolution in the 60s, which led to the Sexual Revolution and all of these other things, into the 70s, which became known as the Decade of the Individual. And during the decade of the individual, man says, since God is dead and there is no God, or at least God is irrelevant to my life, then man becomes individually his own God. So man develops his own set of values and his own thinking here about what's important in life. So we look back now and we say that the 70s was the decade of the individual. And then we move into the 80s. And in the 80s, the decade of the individual became the decade of greed, because man has isolated himself from God. He's isolated himself from the rest of society. And so in the 80s, greed begins to set in, and man decides there's nothing else important but myself. And so he begins to live for himself, and greed takes over. And we look back at the 80s and we say, well, that was the time of cheating on Wall Street and sexual scandals and scandals in the government and the SNL scandals and the TV evangelist scandals and all of those things. And the point that Colson was making and that I would make this morning is so relevant to our text is that whenever people begin to lose the sense of community, the natural inclination then will be to begin to live for self with little regard for other, and society becomes more and more barbaric. And the church has got to reverse that. We've got to reverse that process. Now, lest I be misunderstood, I want to say that man is an individual, and your personal relationship with God is of utmost importance. But once that choice is made, then as an individual, you become part of the Christian community. You become part of the fellowship of believers. And if you're still out there on the fringes, then you're really not being obedient to God. If you're not involved where the action is, if you're not out there on the front lines, or at least supplying the troops who are on the front lines, then you're being disobedient to God. You see that here. They believed, verses 40 and 41. They were baptized, meaning they identified with Christ. They became part of the church. Once you choose to identify with Jesus Christ, then you must choose to identify with the church. And with all of the responsibility that goes with it, you cannot have one without the other. That's the point that the Word is making here. Several weeks ago, we probably all cheered, unless you're one of those deadbeat dads who happens to be here this morning. We cheered when that lady traced down her deadbeat husband, father of her two children that never supported them for years. And we say, go get him. It's great. Why? Because we recognize that once you're part of a family, you have responsibilities. And especially if you're the father or the husband, or the mother, or the wife, you have responsibilities to those children. You cannot avoid them. Now, when we become a part of the family of God, we cannot avoid the responsibilities that go with being a part of the family of God. That's why I say you can't emphasize your personal relationship with God to the neglect of your relationship with the people of God. They go hand in hand. There are responsibilities for being part of the family. Now, God instituted the church as a means for you to serve and to be supported in your own faith. But the concern is always for the whole church. Look at verse 41. You don't see any break here. You don't see any individualism here. You don't see any isolationism here. You don't see the Lone Ranger mentality here. They realized God was doing a new work, and they wanted to be part of it. I would encourage you just to take this section of Scripture on your own time and go down through it. Notice a number of times it says they, or them, or every, or all. The only oneness referred to here was the one accord, the oneness they had as a group in verse 46. But there's no individualism here. They're all together in this. Now, I must take the risk of being simplistic at this point and just state the obvious. They were committed to being together. That was their first commitment. They were just committed to being together. They realized that unless they were committed to being together, God could not use them. It's sort of like team sports. And since we're starting football season, probably one of the best illustrations. Football. The football huddle to somebody who comes from another country, from the third world, that's never seen football, they'd look at that huddle and they'd say, what a waste of time. Get on with the game. But without the huddle, there's no game. Can you imagine, should certain players say, I'm not going to be part of the huddle? They would never be able to realize their full potential. They would never be able to really contribute to the team. That's why the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, that is, the day of His return approaching. We're to be coming together, not only in large groups like this on Sunday morning, but even during the week in small groups. That's how they met here in Acts chapter 2, later on we'll see. And this is what they were doing. They were exhorting one another to greatness spiritually. And we all need that. If you only come Sunday morning and you sort of sit back there in the back and you exit as soon as you can, you come in, you think you're paying your dues and you're doing what you ought to be doing, you're not doing what you ought to be doing at all. Let me just be very blunt about it. You're not doing what you ought to be doing. And you're going to lose, and the church loses. They were committed to being together. Luke writes that they continued steadfastly. Notice in verse 42, they continued steadfastly. The Greek term here suggests a steadfast, single-minded fidelity. One Greek authority states it means to be strong or steadfast, like the English word or expression carry on. In other words, they carried on. They were committed to certain things. We live in a day of non-commitment, whether it's marriage, family, business, work, so many segments of society. And unfortunately, we live in a day where there's a lack of commitment even to the people of God. This is not what God had in mind for the church. Something happened this week with me just thinking about membership. Just a simple thing. You may say, well, that's so irrelevant to what my needs are this morning. But it's not really. I've never liked the word membership because it has a secular sort of connotation to it. Being members of a country club or members of some kind of an organization at school. But the word membership, all at once I realized, it is a biblical word. They took that word out of the Bible and stole it from the church. Because the Bible says that we are members of His body. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4. We have one body, but we have many members. So it simply implies here that we are members of the body of Jesus Christ, that body which has a future and a glory awaiting her that no other organization has. And we're part of that. And I'll tell you, just like that deadbeat dad that didn't want to accept the responsibility, there's coming a day when each one of us are going to stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And we are going to bear the responsibility for how we related to the people of God, to the rest of the body, because that's what Christianity is all about. I think of the pastor, on a lighter note, a rector in the Chicago area years ago, who groaned about the lack of commitment in the church. He lamented that the only contact some of his people had with the church was at their dedication, their marriage, and their funerals. And he complained, they think the church is only for hatching, matching, and then dispatching. But the early church was a committed group of people from the day the church came into existence. Now the question is, what were they committed to? Let's look at that. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the word. They saw the ongoing need for instruction and encouragement that would come from the apostles' doctrine. Now, what was the apostles' doctrine? I would say it was all of the Old Testament. If you just simply go through Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, and you see how in Peter's message, Peter is constantly going back to the Old Testament, to Joel, and then to several passages from the Psalms, and he's bringing that all together to show that these great messianic Psalms were fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And then they took that, and they built upon it this doctrine that was revealed to Paul and to Peter and the other apostles, doctrine that centered in the death and resurrection, ascension, and second coming of Jesus Christ. And they continued in that. They encouraged one another with that doctrine. It became sort of their roadmap. We took a trip this summer going up to my sister's house in Marion, Indiana. We went by way of Oklahoma City, and it wasn't long after we got in the car with my son-in-law and my daughter and our grandchildren, and we're in the vehicle and we're headed north on I-35 going to Oklahoma City, and I realized we didn't have any road maps. I'd forgotten all the maps. And my Aggie son-in-law, he is so bright, he said I-35 north. He happens to be up there on the sound this morning. He said I-35 north. He just kept saying I-35 north, like the old story, green side up, you know, when they were laying sod. And we finally... We made it. We made it to Oklahoma City. But we realized once we got to Oklahoma City, we were going to need maps to get us from Oklahoma City to Marion, Indiana. And I went out and I purchased a road atlas, and we watched that, and we consulted that every time we came to a major artery. We consulted that. And that's what this book is to be. That's what the apostles' doctrine was to be to the church, so that every time we come together, the Word of God is central in our thinking. And we encourage one another with this, and we do it when we meet together in small groups. It's the most valuable possession we could ever have, the Word of God. Your most valuable possession. If you simply have it laying on your on a table at home or in a chest of drawers or someplace, and you're not using this book and you're not in it every day, you're the loser and the church loses. I listened to Bill Gates, the CEO of Microsoft, wealthiest man in the world, interviewed just days before Windows 95 was released. And he spoke of how this would revolutionize the technology of computers and how there would probably not be another major technological jump of this magnitude until the year 2000. So what he was saying is you can go out and buy a new computer and know that it's probably going to be relevant for 4 or 5 years and it'll be obsolete. We live in a day where everything becomes obsolete. Information of yesterday becomes obsolete. And all at once in our thinking, we begin to rationalize and explain away that the Word of God is no longer relevant, that the Word of God is obsolete, that the Word of God has changed, and it hasn't changed. This book is just as real and as valid and as authentic and as relevant to life today as it's ever been. And we need to make it our focus in our life. And this will lead us naturally into worship. It all bears witness to the living Christ. Warren Wiersbe says that he does not attend church to hear a good sermon or to sing some good songs or even to have fellowship, though he enjoys both. But he says, I attend church to bear witness that Jesus Christ is alive and to worship him. And that's what these early followers of Christ were doing. It was on the heels, 7 weeks after the resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the church has now come into existence. And they're assembling together to bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And they gathered to worship him and to hear all about him. And that's what we need today. Worship and the Word are like two peas in a pod. The first phrase, I believe, in verse 42 would suggest both word and worship. Now, second thing they were devoted to was fellowship. Fellowship is something that we use or say a lot about. We say, well, we were having fellowship. Maybe we were, maybe we weren't. What is fellowship? Let me say, first of all, stating something obvious again, you cannot have fellowship with yourself. I heard a fellow come in last night, Saturday night service, and he said, I had great fellowship with myself this morning. We were kidding afterwards. I said, well, I hope I corrected that. You were not having fellowship with yourself this morning. You might have had some quiet time and some time to reflect and to think, but you weren't having fellowship with yourself. Fellowship can only be had where there's another person. We can have fellowship with God. We can have fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, in 1 John. We can have fellowship with one another, but we cannot have fellowship with ourselves. I used to hear fellowship described or defined as two fellows in one ship. Two fellows in one ship that are going the same direction. They are experiencing the same things together, whether it be good or bad, and it has a bonding experience in their life. And that's what happens to the church. One of the reasons why I enjoy taking small groups of people from Wayside to other places like Israel and Jordan, as we did this summer, or to places like Greece and Rome and Athens, different places where we've been over the years, is that there is a bonding that takes place. And you have good experiences, and you have some that you would like to forget about, but together they bond you together. You have great fellowship as you encourage one another and as you experience these things together. That's what fellowship is all about. Swindoll writes of this. He said the early Christians had things in common with one another. They were together. They didn't come for worship like an isolated bag of marbles that made a lot of noise as they banged together, then marched out in single file. No, they came like a cluster of ripe grapes as persecution pushed them together. They bled on each other. Their lives naturally ran into each other. How much better it is to think of ourselves as two handfuls of ripe grapes than as a bag of highly polished marbles. Our time together becomes so much more valuable when our lives become so intertwined with one another, moving closer together, feeling each other's strains and struggles, deeply caring for one another. I know that some of you have such deep hurts in your life that you just sort of want to withdraw from everybody else. It's the worst thing that you can do. You need people to be able to bear your burdens and share and bleed and sorrow and sympathize with you. That's what the body of Christ is all about. When one member hurts, the whole body hurts. You don't get anywhere by isolating yourself. Well, what did they do when they came together? What is part of this fellowship? Well, it says they broke bread together, latter part of verse 42. They ate together. Whether this was the sharing of the Jewish fellowship meal, such as Christ shared with his disciples on the night of his betrayal, or whether it was just simply the common meals that they had on a regular basis, and then many times at the end of that meal, as Jesus did with his disciples, then he instituted the Lord's Supper at the end of that. It's been vigorously debated by theologians, and I'm not going to make a judgment call on that this morning, but I think it very clearly indicates that they were eating together on a regular basis. One of the great joys in life is to be able to eat together. I don't like eating by myself. I love eating with others. Connie says whenever I get something organized, it's got to be the via bus. You know, just the more, the better, the merrier. But I love to, I like times to be alone and quiet. But I love the fellowship of a group of people and being able to eat together and interact with one another. I love the fellowship and just the good fun that can be had around a table, an evening spent with food and fellowship. God really designed that. That's one of the joys in life. And he said, do it. And so don't be out there by yourself, but rather get involved with the people of God in some kind of a small group context where you can begin to do that. Experience the joys of it. Notice the second thing they shared together here in verses 44 and 45. They all who believed were together, had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. We read that and we say, well, that's communism. That's not communism. There are two big differences between early Christianity and the way it was practiced here in Acts 2 and communism. Number one, this was all voluntary action. They didn't have to do it. Nobody was holding a gun to their head or a bow and arrow to their head. Nobody was going to stone them. They simply voluntarily gave of what they had to meet the needs of others. And secondly, their goods were not evenly distributed as communism during this century has said they must be, to given to meet the needs, but rather they were given to meet the needs as they arose. So that you can still maintain what you have in the way of wealth that God has given to you, but be quick to be willing to give and to help and to support and meet the needs of others. That's what the body of Christ is all about. Last night while I was in here preaching, I was aware of the fact that there were a whole group of people from our church and a local pizza place here where we've been having a great time of getting to know this couple that wanted to get involved because they're from Croatia. And they wanted to get involved in meeting the needs of these couples from Bosnia and Croatia. And over here in the fellowship hall, they were having a supper for all of these people. And my heart really wanted to be over there. And I thought, this is wonderful. What's going on? There's a lot of good things happening within the body. And I frequently have people come up and will say something to me like this, Steve, we just want you to know that the body is alive and well. It's healthy. It's doing what it was called to do. And that's a wonderful thing, but that doesn't include all of you. And you're the ones I'm speaking to this morning. Get involved in meeting the needs of others. If God has given you much, then he's also charged you to share what you have with others. A good reminder for all of us comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, where Paul says to young Timothy, the pastor, command those who are rich in this present age, and that would include most of us this morning, not to be arrogant or proudful, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but rather let him be quick to do good works, ready to give, willing to share, in order that he may lay up for himself a good foundation for days to come and lay hold of eternal life. Think about your future. I heard somebody say that we'll never know who the true millionaires are until we get to heaven. And that's true, where the tables are turned as they were with the widow's mite that was given. These early followers did not lay claim to ownership nor hold to what they had tightly, but they were willing to give. We must learn to give to support those of the household of faith who know Him and those who have special needs. And secondly, for the spreading of the gospel to those who've never had a chance of knowing Him. I am thrilled at the thought that this year we may very well give $1 million to missions. And that's not something that we're proud of, but just making a statement of fact that when you give, that you're giving to missions that go out around the world. And that's fulfilling the Great Commission that God has given to us. And they shared in prayer together in verse 42. They prayed together. I'm going to look at this more when we get to chapter 4. They shared in praising God together in verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people. But I don't want you to miss in verse 46 these words, from house to house. Not only did they meet in the temple in Solomon's colonnade, which was right outside the Gentile court area, where they evidently came together as a larger group and had their celebration at the resurrection of Christ, but they also met from house to house, small groups. This is the basis for all of the small group ministries that we have going throughout Wayside. It's essential that you become part of small groups. House to house. But notice what it says. They ate their food with gladness. Last part of verse 46, with joy. This word here is the word exultation. Is there a lot of joy in your life? Is there an absence of joy? It may be because you're not giving of yourself in the same way that the early church was giving of itself. I want to conclude with the words of a little-known Catholic priest by the name of Henry Nouwen. He writes these words. He said, as I entered my 50s, was able to realize the unlikelihood of doubling my years, I came face to face with this simple question. Did becoming older bring me closer to Jesus? After 25 years in the priesthood, I found myself praying poorly, living somewhat isolated from other people, very much preoccupied with burning issues. Something inside me was telling me that my success was putting my own soul in danger. And I woke up one day with the realization that I was living in a very dark place. And the term burnout was a convenient psychological translation for spiritual death. Now that was his experience. And he asked God, God, what would you have me to do? He had a prestigious professorship position at a well-known Ivy League college, university. And God told him to give it up and to go out and to begin to give himself to the mentally handicapped people. And he did. Now, God may not be calling all of us to do that, but the principle is the same. He's calling us to begin to reach out. And he discovered that this man who was used to being served was now going to get involved in serving others. Instead of just being served as this well-known professor from an Ivy League school, he would give himself to others in a way that he had never done before. And he said in his own words, all at once, I began to experience the revitalization of my own soul. I went through healing and restoration, and my life has been permanently altered by that decision. That's the great need we all have this morning. What most of us need is not more teaching, but more reaching. Not more teaching, but more reaching. The early church understood that. And I would simply say to you this morning, stop waiting for the church to meet your needs. Get out and meet the needs of others, and you'll discover your own needs will be met, and you will have this incredible sensation of joy. I had Tim Snyder come up to me, sitting right down here, He and Jane are heading up the International Students Ministry, saying this morning, I can't tell you the joy of being involved with those students. Wonderful ministry that God's raised up. Many who've been involved with the Bosnia refugees, I can't tell you the joy of being able to be involved. That's what the body of Christ is all about. And I believe that God is saying some things to some of you this morning that you need to get out of the fringes and get involved in beginning to reach out to others. And you know what will happen? Fear will come upon all. The world will take notice that God is at work. Let's bow together in prayer. Tim's going to come and lead us in a moment, and blessed be the tie that binds. But before he does, it may be that you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Apostles' doctrine was all about the person of Jesus Christ, that he is God's Son, the Messiah. The Anointed One who was promised in the Old Testament came, died for the sins of the world, which includes your sins and my sins, was nailed to a cross, was placed in a tomb, and 3 days later that tomb was empty. He was triumphantly resurrected from the dead to prove that he is the living Lord and Savior, the Christ. And he wants to have a personal relationship with you. He wants to forgive you all of your sin. He wants to give you the assurance of eternal life. And if you do not have those as part of your possession, then we would encourage you to come this morning. Talk with one of us. We'd love to share Christ with you. But for some of us this morning, as part of the body of Christ, God's speaking to us about becoming involved. Reaching out. Areas that maybe the Lord has even given you little ideas, flashes into your mind this morning, places where you could be involved. I pray that you'll follow up on that. Father, thank you for these moments. May we, as Tim so wonderfully prayed earlier in this service, experience that oneness, that sweet fellowship of being bound together for one common purpose, to glorify the Lord of the universe. You're so wonderful, so worthy. We can't do enough to exalt you. But I pray that the very lives that we live and allow Christ to live through us would bring glory and honor to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.